Once again, it's great to be here with you tonight. I have just thoroughly enjoyed the couple of days that I've been here. I've just thoroughly enjoyed getting to know a number of you a lot better than I have. Some of you I didn't know at all before I moved here. And it's great to see you again. I have so much appreciated your hospitality. The food is just, I'm already approaching food coma level. And I appreciate that, although it may affect my preaching. So anyway, if I just collapse in a food coma heap, just ignore me. But great to be here with you tonight. We've been talking about conversion, and the essence of that New Testament word is a turning, a change of direction from one thing to another, what we would call an about face. In the Bible, we read about a lot of people who were going this way, and God said, no, you need to be going this way. And so they changed directions. We talked on Thursday night about Abraham, and one of the things that just impresses me, what made him turn from idolatry to God was when he saw the glory of God in Mesopotamia. Once he saw the real glory of God, nothing else could satisfy him. And I think the same thing was at work with Nebuchadnezzar. Once he saw what sovereignty was really about, once he saw the true sovereignty of God, there was nothing left to compare it with. And the man I want to talk about tonight is Saul of Tarsus. And I want to suggest maybe the turning point for him was when he saw what real righteousness was about. Not righteousness based on his own works, not righteousness based on his achievements, his past, his status, but righteousness that is found by faith in Jesus Christ that changed him in a way that nothing else could. So I want us to talk about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We're continuing our study of that. I want to talk about Saul's trying to come to know Christ. And in coming to know Christ, he made this, he was called to be an apostle, so part of his job from God was to help others come to know Jesus. I think far too often when we think about our life in Christ, we don't really think of it in relational terms, and we need to. Being a Christian is above all else. Being a Christian above all else is about knowing Christ Jesus, coming to know the Father through the Son. And I'm going to tell you, if we have failed to do that, we have failed as Christians. Yes, there's a lot of good deeds we need to be doing. There are doctrines that we need to believe. There are things we need to teach and practice and all of that. But above all else, being a child of God, being a disciple of Jesus, is about a relationship with the Father through His Son. And I want to try to emphasize that in our study tonight. When you talk about Saul of Tarsus, that's how we first come to know about him. We know a little bit of stuff about him. As you read through the various accounts about Saul in Saul slash Paul in the book of Acts, you find a lot of biographical information tucked away here and there. When you read his letters, you pick up a little bit more information. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Tarsus of Cilicia was in what we call Turkey, kind of the east central part of Turkey, was where it would be now. Strabo, who was, I believe, a first century Roman historian and geographer, said that Tarsus of Cilicia was the third most important educational center in the Roman Empire behind Athens and behind Alexandria. And I think that's important because when you read through Paul's letters, when you read his speeches and sermons in the book of Acts, he was no dummy. This guy was smart, and he was well-educated. Periodically, he throws in quotations from pagan philosophers. And my guess is, if he had any degree of education in Tarsus of Cilicia, that's probably where he learned that stuff. But that wasn't the extent of his education, because in Acts chapter 22, he's addressing the Jewish mob that just tried to dismember him. And he says, I was raised in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the foremost rabbis in the first century. He was a very conservative-minded man. He was a Pharisee. And at some point, Saul of Tarsus got sent to, I don't know if it was like boarding school, I don't know if his whole family moved there, but at some point he went to Jerusalem and began learning the ways of Phariseeism, learned about the law through a man named Gamaliel, an impressive man. So in a sense, he had the best that the Greek world could offer, and he had the best that the Jewish world could offer. He was a very well-educated man. He knew the scriptures. He knew what the law of Moses taught, but he also understood some of the cultural touch points that he would encounter just going through the Roman Empire. Not only was he a Jew, he was also a Roman citizen. And that comes into play as you read through the book of Acts. He was able to invoke his Roman citizenship, not just for his advantage. I mean, sometimes he seems to invoke it, other times he doesn't seem to invoke it. I think for Paul, the only question was, will this further the gospel? Will this help me spread the gospel further and further by invoking this right? So his citizenship comes into play. The first time we're introduced to him is in Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen toward the end of the chapter when the Jewish leaders just get sick of what Stephen is saying. They cover their ears like grown people do. Can you imagine that? This august body of Jewish leaders, they get so torqued off at the preacher. Instead of having a nice, calm discussion at the end of the sermon, they just cover their ears and rush at him, and they want to kill him. Well, before they did it, they had the presence of mind to remove their coats, and Saul was the human coat rack. He watched their coats. I don't know what that meant, but I'll tell you what, it meant that he had some kind of connections to the Jewish council. He was on site when Stephen appeared before the Jewish council. He was in the region of where that took place. He had some kind of connection to that. And then when we see him again in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 8, the persecution begins against Christians starting in Jerusalem, and people were chased all over the place. A good friend of mine just walked in. Oldest friend I have. He and I have known each other since we were born. But anyway, when the persecution against Christians began in chapter 8, spills over into chapter 9, he has the authority of the Jewish council to go and chase people down in other cities, places far away as Damascus, and take them forcibly back to the city of Jerusalem and put them on trial. That tells me that Paul was connected. He had a lot of influence. I don't know if it was because of his family. I don't know if he was just the star pupil in Gamaliel's school, and maybe that influenced it, probably a lot of things. But that's the man that we read about. His conversion record is recorded in three places in the book of Acts. Now, I'm going to tell you that's significant too. You look at the length of those three narratives, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 21, and Acts chapter 26, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 32. Why does Luke devote three separate accounts of the conversion of Saul? That's a question that's worth asking. And if you couple that with the fact that starting at the middle point of the book, chapter 13, and going from there onward, he just follows Paul. That's all he does. He just follows the Apostle Paul as he goes across the Roman Empire, and he follows Paul all the way to the city of Rome. It's not just about the spread of Christianity, it's about how Paul affected the growth of Christianity as it went from a predominantly Jewish connection to a more Gentile connection. So Luke has a huge interest in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and he gives us three accounts. I'm not going to read these three accounts. Not even going to read one of them. I'm going to just very briefly summarize a few facts about his conversion. He is converted. The first account of it is in Acts chapter 9. He is pursuing Christians as far as Damascus. So he's gone quite a ways from Jerusalem. And while he is on the road to Damascus, the Lord confronts him. He has that bright light in the middle of the day, a light so bright that it would have overpowered any sunlight that was there. And so he confronts Saul of Tarsus. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And that got his attention. And so he says, "I want you to go in Damascus, and you're going to hear some instruction, and then you do what you're told." So he does. Some people say, well, he was converted on the road to Damascus. No, he was converted in Damascus because when he is accosted by the Lord on the road, he's not converted, he's confronted. And so he goes to Damascus, he meets a man by the name of Ananias, he is given instruction, basically he preaches him the gospel. And he responds to that. You got three different accounts of that in Acts. I've always liked Acts chapter 22, after he hears the message from Ananias. Verse 12 of Acts 22, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, he came to me, standing near to me, and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I looked up at him, and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. That's pretty important. That God has confronted you for some specific purposes. He has appointed you to know his will. Before he could teach the will of God, he had to know the will of God. He's appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one. This wasn't just a vision. He was confronted face to face by the righteous one of God, by Christ himself. This is a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to a man named Saul. I believe that qualified him, among other things, to be an apostle. You go back to the early part of the book of Acts. And then he says, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. How was he going to know the will of God? He had to be instructed. So Ananias does that. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. He needs to know Christ and make Christ known. I want you to know who Christ is. I want you to know about your relationship to me through my son Jesus, and I want you to tell others about the same thing. Knowing Christ and making him known, that was Saul's conversion point. That was his mission. And so he says, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. He was baptized into Christ, as the text says here. His sins were washed away in baptism. It's interesting how that verse is constructed. There's four verbs. There's a participle to begin, a participle to end, and in the middle are two imperatives, the two imperatives, commands. He said, be baptized and wash away your sins. And by the way, the and there connects both verbs. They are equally important. When you're baptized, that's when your sins are washed away. And so his sins were washed away. He became a new creature. So that's the brief, very, very brief version of Saul's conversion. As I said, we could look at all three of these accounts in some detail. But for the rest of our sermon tonight, I want us to look at Philippians. If Acts records the facts of Saul's conversion, I would suggest that in Philippians 3, Paul tells us the significance of his conversion. And that's really what I want us to think about for the rest of our time tonight. What did it mean to Paul when he turned to Jesus? And I think we have an account of that in the book of Philippians in chapter 3. I want you to notice, first of all, in Philippians chapter 3, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, even though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Those first 3.5 verses set the tone for the rest of the chapter, and I want to suggest that the key phrase in that whole thing is that phrase, in the Lord. Paul uses that phrase, in the Lord, in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him. He uses phrases like that over 140 times in his letters. I would say that's one of his primary thoughts. When Paul was writing to people about what it meant to live like a Christian, he wanted them to understand that you are in Christ. That is the language of relationship. This is not the language of club membership. This is not like you have a Sam's membership. It's not like you have a membership to the gym. It's not like you have a membership in some kind of a club. No, this is relational language. To be in Christ is to be in a relationship with Him. You see that on Facebook. You click on somebody's page and you click on the about thing, and it will say relationship status. I'm in a relationship. What does that mean? Well, my wife and I go out once a month. No, that's not a relationship. That's a date. And you can date someone and not have a relationship to them. Now, I'm going to tell you, some people treat Christ like that. They show up once a week for a date with Jesus and they're done. Paul is talking about a relationship. Now, if you have a real relationship with someone, that means you spend time with them, you talk to them, you get to know the other person, you get to know their likes, their dislikes. They get to know your likes, your dislikes, you get to know their strengths, their weaknesses. You get to know that person inside out. That's what a relationship is. And when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice because of your relationship to Jesus Christ. But there's also an implication to that. If you rejoice in the Lord, his other point is, there is no other place where you can find this kind of joy. The kind of joy that I want you to have is found only in Jesus Christ and in no other relationship. And I think that's the significance of it. This phrase occurs 20 times in Philippians, four chapters. This phrase of being in the Lord, in Him, in Christ, that phrase occurs over 20 times in the book of Philippians. And so he starts this chapter by saying, I want you to have joy. But I want you to have joy in the right relationship. And then the rest of this chapter, he explores both the negative and positive aspects of that. To find joy in the Lord, on the one hand, means you're not going to find it here, but you are going to find it here. And so he explores both sides of that. But this is a key to understanding what Paul will say in the rest of the chapter. It is only in Jesus Christ that we find joy, we find hope, we find peace, we find contentment, we find fulfillment, we find purpose. It is only in Christ that we find those things. So let's continue our reading. So let's think about what Paul found when he found Christ. First of all, I want to suggest that he relinquished the past. He had to take a hard look at who he was before he found Christ. And like Abraham, and like Nebuchadnezzar, and like every conversion case in the Bible, when you look at your past apart from Jesus, you cannot be happy about it. But it's ironic because he starts out with his curriculum vitae, his CV. He starts out with his resume. He said, well, let me tell you what I used to be. So he says, they put no confidence in the flesh, verse 4, although he says, if anyone could, I could. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ Jesus. So he starts out with his spiritual resume. That's a pretty impressive thing. Circumcise the eighth day. Why emphasize that? He's given warning back in verses 2, 3, and 4 about some who taught, I think he's talking about Judaizers in some way, shape, or form. How real of a threat it was that they would show up in Philippi and wreak havoc, I'm not sure. But apparently he thought it was worth mentioning that there might come some to you who teach that you as Gentiles, remember Philippi was a Gentile city, it was purely Gentile. Beware if someone comes to you and teaches that you need to be circumcised. He calls it, there's the false circumcision and then there is circumcision. One word meant to mutilate, the other meant to circumcise. If they compel you to be circumcised, that's not going to bring you freedom. It's going to mutilate you spiritually. So be aware that what they're promoting is false. But he said, they seem to put a great deal of confidence. But he says, look, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm not a proselyte. I'm not someone who was circumcised many years later as an adult. If anyone can boast about circumcision, I can. I was circumcised on the eighth day like the law required. How many of his critics could say that? He goes on to say that he was of the nation of Israel. He was born into the Israelite nation. He would not be added as a proselyte later. The Judaizers could do what they want to, but they could never make a Gentile into an Israelite. He says he was of the tribe of Benjamin. If the Judaizers were so hot on trying to bring Gentiles by circumcision into a relationship with Jesus, what tribe would the Gentiles belong to? In other words, that didn't matter anymore. He said, I can tell you what tribe I'm from. What Gentile could? They couldn't. No matter what the Judaizers did, they could never make them into Israelites. He says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's a reference to his parentage. He was not like the Samaritans, half Jew, half something else. He wasn't like Timothy. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Both of his parents were Israelites. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee, he believed in the most conservative view of the law of Moses, and he held it devoutly. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, that is evidence of what he just said. How seriously did he take the law? He viewed Christianity at one point as a threat to Judaism, and he did something about it. And then he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. How many of his critics could say that? I'm sure many of them said, well, I got a lot of good works. And Paul could say, as it regards the law, as he once told the high priest, that word escaped me, I have lived with a perfectly good conscience up to this day. How many people can say that? I don't know that I can claim much. But Paul could say, I have lived according to the best understanding of the law that I can. I have lived consistently. I have done it as zealously as I know. And for all of that, was Paul satisfied? He wasn't. And that's why when he was confronted by the Lord, he was willing to give it up. For all of his zeal, for all of his passion, it was misdirected and it was incomplete. I'm going to tell you something. When you're talking to people about obedience to Christ, I think that's something we need to take advantage of. What is it in their life that is so, that isn't working? Yeah, we need to teach them the right beliefs. We need to teach them the right practices. But we also need to teach them what Paul says at the beginning of Philippians 3. It is in Christ that you can have joy. So what are you missing right now that Christ can give you? For all of his achievements, for all of his accomplishments, Paul wasn't happy. There was something missing that he needed, and only Christ could provide it. So the first thing he had to do was relinquish his past. But then he also had to reassess his present relationship to the Lord, his present circumstances, his life, and all of that. So starting in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. As Paul came to know Christ, he had to do a thorough reassessment of where he was at. This little paragraph is full of accounting language. Gains, losses, I have counted all things. That word count means to do an assessment of something, to do an accounting of something. What Paul said is he had to rethink his whole accounting system Because at one time, the things that he thought were valuable, he suddenly realized they're worthless. He thought they were assets, now they are liabilities. He realized he'd been filling out his spreadsheet all wrong. The things that I used to count as gain, so he pays quick tribute to his past. The things like being circumcised on the eighth day, being of the nation of Israel, of the tribe, all those things. He said, I realized those weren't advantages. In fact, they were huge liabilities. They were holding me back in my relationship to God. Not that those things in themselves were wrong, but that's where he put his confidence. Look at who I am. Look at what I've done. You need to respect me. And he says, I couldn't do that anymore. I had to look at my past and reevaluate it completely. He says, so in verse 7, whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And he says, even more than that, I've had to reassess my present situation. Not just his past, but everything about his life moving forward, he had to reevaluate his accounting procedures. More than that, I count all things, not just past accomplishments, not just past failures, not just past achievements or whatever else. Everything about my life, I count as a loss if it will help me come to know Jesus Christ. I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value. This isn't just good accounting, it's spectacular accounting. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There's that language of relationship again. He wanted above all else to know Jesus Christ. Not just know about him, but to know him in an intimate and close way. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. So think about that. He's just talked about those things that he once took pride in, and he says, how do I view them now? Now I view them as rubbish. That word meant excrement. That was an ugly word. It was a word that said, this is not fit for human consumption. You don't touch it. You don't get near it. And he's saying that about his past in Judaism. Do you remember how zealous he was for the ways of Moses? What's happened to him? He looks at it now and he says, that is garbage. It's fit only to be flushed. That is a radically different view than what he had before. That's how much his thinking changed in Jesus Christ. So more than that, I count all things as being loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. So having gotten rid of all of this other stuff, having quit valuing this other stuff, how does he look at things now? What is important to him now? So verse 9, that I may be found in him. There's that phrase again, in Christ, in the Lord, in him, that I may be found in this relationship with him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Now you remember he talked about that back in verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But the only way you could be righteous according to the law was to have basically perfect works. And yet, he's telling us that was inadequate. I found no satisfaction in that. I could not have the right relationship with God as long as I was relying on my works. So, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, so how do you get right with God, Paul? But rather, that which is through that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul said, I can't be good enough to cultivate some kind of relationship with God. God had to intervene through His Son, through the death of His Son, and God can give us a righteousness we are undeserving of. He can give us a righteousness that we cannot earn. He can give us a righteousness that makes us complete before Him. I think righteousness is sometimes used in a couple of different ways in the New Testament. I think here he's talking about just our standing before God. It's the term that we use, that Paul uses elsewhere, it's justification. Justification is the idea that you take someone who is guilty and you pronounce them not guilty. You treat them as if they have not sinned so that they can be holy and stand before a holy God. And only God can make you that righteous. And the only way we can have that kind of righteousness is by faith in Christ. Now, there's the other dimension of righteousness. If I have been made righteous by God, I need to start living that way. I need to live a transformed life. I need to start thinking like a righteous person. I need to start living like a righteous person. I need to start making righteous decisions and have righteous relationships. That's the demand of righteousness at a practical level. But he understood that his righteousness, his own brand of it, that he had touted, he'd blown his horn about this all of his life. He said, that's not good enough. So I want to know Jesus Christ. I want to come to have that kind of righteousness. And that even had a greater thing. Folks, we need to understand that the purpose of being a Christian is not simply to be forgiven. That is a starting point. It's a great thing. God wants us to be more like His Son. That's what it's all about. Not just to be forgiven, as great as that is, because He goes on. He could have ended the sentence at verse 9. That would have been great. But being righteous in the sight of God has its own value. He says that, here's the purpose in verse 10, that I may know Him. There's that knowledge of God. There is that relational language. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Look at the order there. I want to know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Isn't the order wrong there? Shouldn't we start with suffering that leads to death and ultimately we're resurrected? I think Paul got the order exactly right. Before we understand anything, we need to understand the power of God to raise His people from the dead. And if you understand that God can raise you from the dead, you can handle any kind of suffering, and even if you die for your faith, there is hope because of the power of God to raise you from the dead. So I want to know, he says, the power of the resurrection. And this is not just when Jesus comes back, He calls us out of the grave. You need to be resurrected right now. Why does Paul say in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins? Before you became a Christian, you were spiritually dead, you were separated from God, and only the power of God can raise you from the dead. And one of the points, we're not going to take time to look at it, but read this sometimes in Ephesians. In several places, Paul talks about that the power God used to raise His Son is the power He uses to raise us. If He can raise His Son from the dead and conquer sin and Satan, He can raise anybody. And that's the power that He offers to us. And Paul said, I want to know what that power is. Even if that means suffering, even if that means I lose my life, because ultimately he says in verse 11 that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul, not only did he have to completely relook at his past, it helped him shape his thinking about his present life. And then finally, in verses, 12 through 16, he talks about his future. He could now look toward the future with hope. So he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. I have not completely found that righteousness. I am righteous before God. I'm not as righteous as I need to be. And I have not attained to the resurrection from the dead. Not yet. And boy, doesn't that give you hope? That if someone like Paul could say, I haven't got it yet, there's hope for all of us. But he says, Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. That word means to strain, to exert effort. I frankly do not understand the theological presupposition that works are unimportant or that works have no meaning. How can you read this where he says, I am straining, I am agonizing, I am doing everything I can? He knew he couldn't earn his salvation, but he wanted to show God how grateful he was. Because of the righteousness he had found in Jesus Christ, he said, I'm going to bust the gut to do everything I can to show God what that meant to me. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. I love that language. God laid hold of Paul in Christ, and Paul said, I want to lay my hands on him. God's not going to let go of you. The question is, are you going to let go of him? And that's a problem. That's a problem for a lot of Christians. Paul said, I'm not letting go. And then he goes on to say, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Hit the pause button there. A lot of times we read that verse and we think, well, I look at my past failures, and that's true. In the context, he's talking about past successes. He's talking about past achievements. Whatever you have done up to this point in your life as a Christian, you're not done yet. You're not ready to retire. So don't think of it. Whatever things lie behind me, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm marching onward and I'm marching upward. That's what life in Christ looks like. It is directional. We keep pressing on toward the goal. We keep pressing upward to our heavenly home. He'll say later in chapter 3, down in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where I'm going, Paul says. So I need to keep pressing on toward that. What do we do in the meantime? So in verse 15, therefore, as many as are perfect have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. I hear people fret sometimes. Well, what if I've done something I've just forgotten about, just don't even know that I did it? I believe he's saying you keep doing what you're supposed to do, and if there's something lacking, God will reveal that to you. There's some way that he will make sure you know the corrections you need to make. Do we have enough trust that if God sent his son to die for us, he's just going to let us go? No. I have a good friend of mine, Mark McCrary. He held a meeting for us back earlier, I guess last fall, but he was doing some studies, I think it was in 1 Peter, but he made a comment that has just stuck with me for the last few months. You know, we talk about the possibility of falling away. Is it possible to fall away from Christ? I believe the Bible teaches that. But he made a point, and I thought, I can't get it out of my head. He said, the presumption of the New Testament is that if you are a Christian, you're going to go to heaven. That's just the working assumption. Now, can you fall away? Can you pull away from Christ? Yes, but it's not any fault of God's. I think that's the point he's making here in verse 15. There may be some slip-ups along the way, but if you're pressing on, if you are trusting in God's righteousness and not your own, God will make sure you know what you need to know. And then finally he says, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Keep going. Don't get lazy. Don't go backwards. Keep moving forward. That's what it means to know Christ. There's a song we sometimes sing called, Do You Know My Jesus? Paul wanted to know Jesus. We talked about turning. I think Paul turned, first of all, from being a persecutor to being persecuted. That is a remarkable thing. God said, I'm going to show you how much you have to suffer to follow me. You have been inflicting suffering. You have been kicking against the goads. You have been persecuting me by persecuting my people. Paul, you're going to follow me. and I'm going to show you what it costs. And he gladly paid the price. He turned from being concerned about his status before men to being concerned about his status before God. He turned from self-righteousness, a righteousness, as he says, of my own, based on the works of the law, to a righteousness based on faith in Christ. And he moved away from simply a religion to a relationship. He wanted to have a relationship with his Father through his Son. That's what it means to know Jesus. Do you know Jesus? I'm not asking you if you're religious. I'm not asking if you're a churchgoer. I'm not asking if you're a good person. Do you know Jesus? Now, if you've never obeyed the gospel, no, you don't know him. Until you bow the knee to Jesus, you can never know who and what Jesus is about. And for those of us that are Christians, do you know Jesus? I think sometimes we kind of get caught up in the motions. We can become very habitual in the way that we act and think. Sometimes we just quit thinking about what we're doing. Don't ever stop doing that. Always think about, press on, is what Paul said, so that we can know Jesus. If you're here tonight and we can help you in any way at all with your spiritual life, we'd invite you to come forward while we stand.